Today, the hearts of the faithful all over the world are turned towards Karzamain in northern Baghdad, where reposes in eternal peace the person who was born on this day in 128 AH, corresponding to 745 AD, in a town called Abwa, located between the holy cities of Mecca and Medina, in the land of Hejaz. The phrase frequently coming to their lips is Ya Bab al-Habaij, which means, O Gateway of Boons. It is a key that opens the gates of divine mercy, since supplicating to the one and only God by invoking an infallible member of the Holy Prophet's blessed household is actually an undeniable proof of obedience to the Lord Most High, who has decreed love and affection for the spotlessly pure Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, as an article of faith in Ayah 23 of Surah Shura in the Holy Quran, which reads, Say, O Prophet, to mankind, I do not ask you any reward for it, for enlightening you with the message of Islam, except love of my nearest of kin. An undeniable proof of obedience of these commandments of God is the devotion of the Muslims for the Ahlul Bayt, or members of the Holy Prophet's household, peace be upon them. If that was not the reason, the residents of the Iraqi capital, whether Sunni or Shiites, would not be reverently saluting the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible heir whenever their eyes caught a glimpse of the sprawling gold-plated twin domes of the shrine in Karzamain. Before proceeding further, we invite you to listen to Ayah 146 of Surah Al-A'raf in the Holy Quran, in which God Almighty says, Soon I shall turn away from my signs those who are unduly arrogant in the earth. Even though they should see every sign, they will not believe in it. And if they see the way of rectitude, they will not take it as their way. And if they see the way of error, they will take it as their way. That is because they deny our signs and are oblivious to them. Faithful continue to bask in the blessings of the grand event of Qadir Khum, which is still being celebrated 2 days after its anniversary, since Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had stayed 3 consecutive days at Qadir Khum near Jaffa for completion of the formality of allegiance from the huge gathering of 120,000 Hajj pilgrims taking turns to congratulate his divinely designated successor, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. The words of the Almighty Creator, which we recited to you, are a clear pointer to the deviationists, whether those present at Qadir Khum, or whether they came long after that event and continue to act seditiously in our own times, by denying the manifest truth and choosing the path of error by usurping the position of others. One such usurper was the Abbasid tyrant Harun al-Rashid, who once boastfully showed his illegally built palace to the seventh heir of the divine proclamation of Qadir Khum, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, and asked his opinion of the owner of such an apparently magnificent building. The Imam, without being the least impressed, replied, This appears to be the home of a corrupt person. It is about such persons God Almighty has said in the Holy Quran. And then he recited Ayah 146 of Surah A'raf. On hearing which, the self-styled caliph became so incensed that he lost his composure. Today, on the 20th of Zilhijjah, which is associated with Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, is an opportunity to focus on the vain attempts of the debauched hero of the Arabian Nights fantasies to try to confront the Holy Prophet's rightful successor and lose his own face. One such incident was in the city of Medina at the Prophet's shrine, where to deceive the people, Harun saluted the sacred tomb with the words, "Greetings to you, O Messenger of God! Greetings to you, O cousin!" Soon, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, entered the holy shrine and saluted the Holy Prophet's tomb with the words, "Greetings to you, O Messenger of God! Greetings to you, O grandfather!" The tyrant was dumbfounded and hurriedly left the Holy Prophet's mosque, terrified that the people were becoming more and more aware of the real and legitimate heirs of the Seal of Messengers, whose imamate was based on God Almighty's commandment at Qadir Khum, to publicly announce to the whole Ummah the position of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, as vicegerent to the Holy Prophet. Yet, the usurpers, always fearful of the spiritual and political legitimacy of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, tried to torment the legal successors of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This same infamous Harun had forcibly brought Imam Kazem, peace be upon him, to his court, and trying to undermine the divine designation at Qadir Khum, asked him, "How could Imam Ali, peace be upon him, be the heir of the cousin of the Prophet, while their common uncle, Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, the ancestor of the Abbasids, was alive?" The seventh Imam, without mentioning any of the innumerable virtues and services of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to Islam, right from the start of the Prophet's universal mission of Islam, calmly drew attention to Ayah 72 of Surah Anfal in the Holy Quran, which reads, "The believers who did not leave their homes are not your guardians." He then reminded Harun that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, after risking his life and limb on volunteering to sleep on the Holy Prophet's bed on the night of migration so that the latter could leave Mecca undetected for Medina, quickly joined him in migration, while Abbas did not do so and stayed behind. So blind was Harun to the manifest truth of Islam and the Holy Quran that he posed the question as to why the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, call themselves the offspring of the Prophet, while Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, was a daughter and not a son. In answer, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, gave further proof of his authority by pointing to ayahs of the Holy Quran that refer to Prophet Jesus as the offspring of Prophet Abraham, when he had no father and was connected only through his mother, Mary. Then the Imam recited Ayah 42 of Surah Ali Imran, that extols the virtues of the Virgin Mary, and said, "Likewise our Lord chose Fatima, peace be upon her, purified her, as is evident by Ayah 33 of Surah Ahzab, and gave her distinction over all women, of all times including Mary, through sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, the masters of the youth of paradise." Today, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, reigns supreme all over the world from Baghdad, the capital of his murderer, Harun, whose rotten bones lie at the feet of the holy shrine of his victim's heir, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, in Mashhad in northeastern Iran, with pilgrims cursing the Abbasid usurper in confirmation of Ayah 146 of Surah Araf in the Holy Quran, on the miserable fate of those who turn away from the manifest truth and choose the path of error. In conclusion of this brief radio program, we draw your attention to a supplication in the Divine Court by the Seventh Imam, who, as part of his mission of guidance to the Ummah, has taught us how to beseech the Almighty by mentioning the names of the Prophet and his 12 infallible heirs. Beginning from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, to the awaited Saviour of mankind, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance to establish a government of peace, prosperity and justice. O Allah, I bear witness to you, your angels and your prophets and your messengers and all your creations, that you, Allah, is my Lord, and Islam is my religion, and Muhammad is my prophet, and my imams are Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Ali son of Hussein, Muhammad son of Ali, Ja'far son of Muhammad, Musa son of Ja'far, Ali son of Musa, Muhammad son of Ali, Ali son of Muhammad, Hassan son of Ali, and proof, Imam Mahdi, the son of Hassan, and I follow them and denounce their enemies.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
In light of this celebration of the birth of Imam Kadhim, alayhi salatu wassalam, I want to examine tonight the actual laqab of the seventh of Imam of Al-Kadhim. What does Al-Kadhim mean? And how can we apply it in our life? Verse number 134, I believe, of Surah Ali Imran, touches on this word of Al-Kadhim. And then you'll understand exactly what the laqab or the title is all about. Remember one thing. Each of the imams had a very unique title for themselves. Be it Al-Mujtaba, Jawad, Hadi, Kadhim, Baqir, Sadiq, alayhim wassalam ajma'in. All of them were very specific for that reason, meaning, for them and them alone. But, you know, the verse says, "Alladhina yunfiquna fi sarra'i wa dharra'i." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is describing the believers, okay? He says, they are those who give, yunfiqun. They give when things are tight and when things are easy. Fi sarra'i wa dharra'i. When things, you know, they're easy to give, they give. When things are a little bit tight, they still give. Allah says that these are those who give when the circumstance is tight and when the circumstance is comfortable. وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ. And that's where the word comes. كَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ. They are those who control their anger. Right? Al-Kadhim is the one who suppresses his anger, controls his anger. وَلَعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. They forgive the people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Allah surely loves the good doer. Now, what I want to speak about tonight with all of you is the notion of anger. And I would like to believe that this is one of those emotions that's highly misunderstood in Islam. What I mean by the misunderstanding of anger is that I think sometimes we think that Islam denies natural emotion. Let's start there, okay? Islam claims to be a very innate religion, a very fitri religion, as you call it, okay? meaning that it is very much in tune with the innate disposition of the human being. Okay? So there are things that are innate inside the human being that Islam doesn't wish to ignore, doesn't wish to turn off. It simply wishes to guide those innate realities towards its goodness. Okay? So for example, desire, lust, right? Shahwa, as we say in Arabic, seen by some in other religions as nothing but evil. Okay, desire to lust someone, to desire somebody, you know, is seen as a very satanic and a very lewd desire, and a very disgusting emotion. And that's why we have in some religions that the higher you are in the piety ladder, the more that you have to be celibate, or you cannot get married, or you cannot have, you know, you basically, you know, you're not able to express that emotion, because that emotion is the emotion of shaitan. Islam rejects that notion. Islam says, look, desire is very much a innate, natural emotion of the human being, right? To turn it off or to ask the human being to repress, will become counterproductive, and we see that now in the form of abuse or in the form of it coming and rearing its ugly head in different avenues. What Islam does say is to guide it properly, okay? When the time is right to express it properly. Emotion, anger is no different. Anger, again, looked at by some to say, look, if you slap my right cheek, I will give you my left cheek to slap. But I will not retaliate, I won't defend myself. Because I won't allow you to allow me to become angry. Because anger is an emotion of the animals. It's when the human being loses control, you become instinctive, you lose control of your tongue and your limbs and your arms and God forbid, you know, anything else. And, you know, that's just outside the realm of the beauty and the sanctity of the human creation. Islam rejects that notion. It says, wait a second now. To be angry is very natural. Where Islam has an in-depth conversation is not in the existence of the emotion. Please understand this statement very well, especially my youth out there. It's not in the existence of the emotion, it's in the expression of the emotion. No one tells my young guys that desire is evil. But expressing the desire in 1, 2, 3 ways is evil. No one says anger is evil. You know, being angry at something, at somebody, at an event, at a reality, at someone's words, at someone's actions, at my own actions, I'm angry at myself, is very natural. How can you deny that? But where Islam does say to swallow or to express is in the expression of the anger. What to say to who? You know, what tone to use? When to swallow the anger? When to stand out in protest? When to speak out? When to not be quiet? When to actually now walk away? Right? When to fight? When to flight? When to freeze, as they say? Right? Fight meaning you express the anger within, of course, the confines of the Sharia. Flight is when you just walk away. And freeze is when you are quiet. Fight, flight, freeze. These are the three options Islam talks about, right? I mean, it's a Western terminology, but ultimately it is an Islamic principle. But this notion, sometimes we think that piety means to never get angry or to, you know, continue to be a doormat or someone who others can step all over. You know, no self-respect, no self-defense, nothing. No, that's not who we are. We're calm people. You can slap my face. You can disrespect my family. You can rob my house. You can bulldoze my homes. I'll simply be quiet. No. No, that's not what Islam says. Okay, so when we talk about restraining of the anger, Al-Kadim is the one who restrains the anger. Allah describes Al-Kadimin Al-Ghayth, they restrain their anger, who? The believers. Allah does not talk about the fact that they don't get angry. No, the restraining of the anger suggests the anger is already there. They restrain it. Meaning what? They focus on the expression of the emotion, not the existence of the emotion. Very clear. Otherwise, when you do actually express the anger in a proper way against a proper individual or a system, that expression of anger becomes worship and ibadat. when you do express that desire and lust, okay, when you have that shahwa, let's say, and you express it according to the Islamic Sharia and Allah's laws, it becomes a blessing. It becomes actually an avenue to have your sins forgiven. But yes, absolutely, for both emotions, there are dimensions to both emotions that are satanic. No doubt about it. I'm not denying that. I'm not asking you that, okay, angry is, you know, to be angry is natural, to express your angry is that. No. Let's hold on. But the first thing I want to establish is that Islam has a very intricate emotional intelligence process. Okay? That very much is in tune with the human innate dispositional center. Okay? Islam, yes, believes in fighting tendencies. It doesn't believe in complete repression of the emotion. Okay, again, like I said, if, for example, we are in love with somebody that we shouldn't be in love with, I'm not saying that you should express that love. No. Right? There's no denying that love is there. But you can't express the love because Allah says you can't express this love right now. So what do? Yeah, you walk away. You flight. And you take that love and you try to find somebody that Allah says now you are to express this love towards this person, for example. So yeah, there are Sharia laws about who to marry, for example. Right? The whole nikah ceremony has to have certain conditions to it. The love is there, of course, but the expression of love is also there. But my focus tonight will be on anger. Now, within the emotion of anger, there are levels. And those levels are either excessive anger, deficient anger, or a moderate level of anger. Okay? And now anger is one emotion. You can apply the exact same logic to all the different emotions. Desire as well. There are those who have an excessive amount of desire, which is a problem. There are those who have a deficient amount of desire, which is also a problem. What we want to achieve is a moderate balanced level of emotion.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Lovely listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor of being joined by Sister Salma Khalfan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much for being with us.
It's my pleasure.
Thank you. So on the previous episode of Muslim Lady, we were talking about a woman's right in spousal selection, which is something that is overlooked in a lot of Muslim, I'm not going to say Islamic, Muslim societies, sadly. And it's even more sad when we see how it echoes through the generations. And one Muslim woman who was forced into an extremely arranged marriage that she had absolutely no say in whatsoever and ended up with a man who has zero compatibility with her due to the demands of her father or her like crazy traditional family, you know, her misery just reflected into the misery of the generations after her.
Yeah.
And that is just so heartbreaking.
Yeah.
And then that accumulates to a really miserable society. And a really miserable country. And then, I don't know, World War III happens.
That's right.
Stop forcing your daughters into marriages, people. It's not that hard.
Yeah, you know, sometimes Islam looks at the whole picture. Yeah, it's so beautiful.
Yeah, definitely.
So it wants us to also look at the whole picture. We look at just one area of it.
Mm.
But if you looked at the whole picture, we would also prepare right now for Imam Zamana. Mm. Like we would say that our breath should be used in the right way. Our time should not be in a state of loss. Our time is the capital that we have, which is just melting away.
Yep.
So we should compensate that with what? All these things are given to us. The formula is given to us. So it's very important to bear this in mind and look at the larger picture that religion has given us and not to lag behind in marriage, especially because it makes the society in the long run. And in this regard, we see that Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, as far as marriage is concerned and the selection that a woman should do for herself, he has stated that women must be asked permission for their marriage, virgin or otherwise.
Mm.
And marriage is not correct without a permission.
And it's so interesting, Sister Salma, because even Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, about whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that there is no one suitable from her, from Adam Nabi Allah till Nabi Isa, supposedly. Among all the prophets that ever came and went, all the good people, no one is more suitable for her than Ali. Even in this case, Rasulullah asked her first.
Yeah.
Ali asked your hand for marriage. Are you cool with that? Are you good with that? Would you like to accept? And when we do the exact opposite for our own daughters. Mm. And then we have the audacity of saying, oh, it's the Islamic way of life, you know? Yeah. It's really ridiculous. Sad.
Islam allows so much privilege that a woman can talk. And many times with the intention of marriage, a man can do the same, like, you know, to find out the compatibility between a man and women, if they're the right partners, suitable partners, spouses for each other. And then also there's another tradition from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam concerning a man who wanted to marry off his sister. Mm-hmm. So Imam said that she must be asked permission. If she is reticent, her silence is permission. However, marriage is not correct without the woman's, you know, permission, like consent.
It's not so correct here. Yeah.
So this is for unmarried women.
We're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, sisters, brothers, ladies, gentlemen. This is Muslim Lady from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about a woman's right in spousal selection.
The women who have, you know, have been married before or divorced or something like that, or widowed, the jurisprudential law, the fiqhi law, is the permission of their father or grandfather is not necessary for her. She can herself, because she has the experience of what men to select and where she went wrong.
Yeah, she can spot the red flags.
Yes,
now.
Yes. So she can, of course, it's sad that sometimes even women get carried away in this matter. Mm. And, you know, when they're widowed or something, they probably don't get married at all. Or when they get married, they divorce, they choose the wrong partner again. Mm, because really they go wrong.
And they follow a pattern somehow. Yeah.
So it's good all in all to do mashwirat, you know, to seek advice.
Yes.
From your elders. You know, it's sometimes, it so happens that a girl wants to marry someone badly. And she convinces the family. And the family knows this is not good for her. And then she sees in life how, you know, everything goes wrong.
Apart,
she's divorced. She learns the hard way then.
Mm.
And Allah does not want her to learn the hard way. Sometimes she ends up with a child and she has to raise herself. So she struggles so much. And then you see that she can't get married to, sometimes it happens that it's sad that, you know, she can't get that partner that she always wanted to in her, like the way if she was a spinster or a virgin. Right?
Mm-mm.
So all this Allah sees to the interest that if you're a virgin, you have to ask permission from your parent, that is your father and your grandfather. Because a girl is on the emotional side more. She makes quickly decisions. She wants, if somebody, you know, just admires her.
Sweeps her off her feet.
Yeah, sweeps her off her feet, unfortunately. But she doesn't realize that there's something. And that's why the relationship with the father is very
so
important.
Yes.
That she can realize that how it is. That,
exactly.
You know, to converse, what qualities should you look for.
Mm.
And the father also makes that girl feel appreciated in the right way.
Mm.
That, you know, this is not all about it. Like, you know, like just admiration. No, admiring your qualities that you have, you know, your potentials that you have, appreciating your personality.
I find, Sister Salma, that a lot of women who make bad choices regarding their partner is because they didn't have the proper support and connection with their parents.
Yeah.
Often women who had absent parents, had daddy issued, had estranged parents or fathers, ended up being in the wrong relationships as well. And to that woman, if you want to tell her that, well, get advice from someone, your elder or whatever, they're like, well, they weren't there to begin with.
Yeah.
Therapists are fine too, really. Go see a therapist. Go see a counselor.
Yes, yes, exactly.
Talk to a professional.
Yes, yes.
They can be so helpful.
Especially in the Islamic community, we have the scholars who can help you. Also.
Exactly.
Good scholars who could help you, can turn to them, right? And these days, like, we have so many areas to turn to. Like, if you go and see, we can write letters seeking advice through the email, through the internet, you know, like, we can get good answers also. There's so many groups to guide people, to give hidayat. Only the heart should be open to accept it. That's the mistake we make. Iman is that, all about that. Heart should be open to accept the right, the truth. So, alhamdulillah, we have no excuse in that way, like a woman who wants to make the choice of getting a partner. And all in all, like if she also was supposed to get a partner without the permission of the consent of her grandfather, it's because she's not a virgin anymore, or she is, but her father is not agreeing to her her wishes that are halal. Mm. And she should still do mashfirat wa shawirhum fil amr. It's very good to do mashfirat, to discuss with your elders around you that what's wrong with this, and they will, of course, give you an idea if this is the right thing or the right choice or not. Mm. So basically, the whole thing is that they are, alhamdulillah, allowed to make a decision to get married with the spouse they want and to bring those offsprings that Allah wants them to be the leaders of the muttaqeen, right? Mm,
beautiful.
And inshallah, that if a woman pays heed to this girl, or a father pays heed to this, he will raise his daughter in such a beautiful manner that she will be able to select the right partner, right?
Exactly. I think that more than anything just puts the responsibility on the father's shoulder. Know why society sometimes misunderstands responsibility, mistakes responsibility for like control. And it's actually, it's a responsibility for the dad. Raise your daughter right, have a good relationship with her, equip her with the necessary tools to better herself and choose people who are better for her. And then we wouldn't have such sad lives.
Yeah, and when Islam lays those principles of responsibility also, you'll see there's so much compassion around it.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not as if control is in dictatorship.
Exactly.
It's done with love.
Yeah.
There's so much like stress in coming home and giving a gift first to the girl.
Mm.
Because she feels more, you know, like
exactly.
happy.
Yeah.
She appreciates more.
Mm.
She knows that she wants to be loved more. So it's like whenever Islam lays these rules, it's always balanced. Even a man is like the leader of the house. But how he should be so good to the wife, compassionate, foregoing, you know, spend for the wife as much. And the wife, Imam Ali says, now you be more balanced, like try to not be extravagant, try to be, you know, like stingy in the matter of home.
Yeah.
Try to save
frugal,
his money,
yeah.
save his, like, protect his amanat.
Mm.
So it's so balanced, you know, it's so beautiful the way humankind really loves that balance, that equilibrium of the mind. And that's what huwa alladhi anzala as-sakinata fi qulubi al-mu'minina liyazdadu imanan ma'a imanihi.
What does that mean?
Yeah, that means that he is the one to give that sakina, and that sakina is that equilibrium of the heart.
Beautiful.
And how does that come? With the laws. When you follow the laws, the heart feels
at
balanced.
Peace.
That balanced feeling. So sakina is the feeling of that tranquility, which is not to the extravagant nor to the, you know, like the negligent side. You feel so much at ease in spite of the pains around you, the imtihan, but you're a tranquil feeling. And that's very important. And Allah increases your iman through that.
Mm,
he wants your faith to be increased through all these practices only. So Islamic practices are so beautiful that we just have to open our hearts and grasp them. And then we will see that we are moving towards that, you know, utmost perfection that Allah wants for us and that we also want together for ourselves, right? Allah doesn't need. We want to feel that feeling of happiness and perfection that we, you know, that feeling of achievement. And that's through all these rules, you know, that Allah has given us.
That was just a continuation of the topic we've been discussing during the last final series. And make sure to listen to them and join us for future episodes of Muslim Lady. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Saudi ties with the United States. Part 2.
Pages detailing alleged ties of the Saudi Arabian government to the 9/11 hijackers have now been released by Congress.
They confirm what many have suspected all along, that the 9/11 hijackers...
15 years after the 9/11 attacks, the U.S. government finally released a long-classified parts of an official report on an inquiry into its intelligence community activities before and after the attacks. Those parts were 28 out of hundreds of pages that provided details about the incident and results of the inquiry. According to these 28 pages, a number of officials of the Saudi embassy in Washington and its affiliated institutes had close ties with people involved in hijacking commercial planes and crashing them into the World Trade Center in New York City. The officials had helped the hijackers travel, reside, study, and even receive driving education in the U.S. 15 out of 19 people who carried out the 9/11 attacks were Saudi citizens. But for everyone, especially the families of the victims, it was very strange that what made different American administrations, from Democrat to Republican, act so cautiously in this regard. Years on, those families, as well as journalists and observers, are still confused about such stance. It seems strange for everyone that where this bond began and how it grew that has granted such immunity to Saudi Arabia, whose relationship still continues with the U.S. despite the fact that thousands of Americans were killed in the 9/11 attacks. The Saudi story begins in this city. Today, Riyadh is a modern city with very beautiful buildings as well as wide and long highways. Images of the king and the young crown prince can be seen everywhere. In the early 1930s, many countries were trying to sign contracts with the Al Saud that was already in possession of vast oil resources. Finally, on May the 29th, 1933, and after weeks of negotiations with Saudi officials, representatives of the American company Standard Oil of California signed a contract with the Saudi king for the oil exploration in Saudi Arabia. When USS Quincy, the ship carrying Roosevelt, reached the Suez Canal, it made a short stop at Bitter Lake so that he could meet with a number of Arab and African leaders, the most important of whom was Abdulaziz bin Saud, the king of the newly established country of Saudi Arabia. The most important lines of discussions between Roosevelt and Ibn Saud on board their ship have to date determined the main structure of political ties between the U.S. and Al Saud. The U.S. demanded oil, and Al Saud was in need of security. Following the U.S. economic crisis in the 1930s, Roosevelt was making industrial and economic reforms for 13 years and knew that his country required vast oil resources, especially after the end of World War II, and Saudi Arabia was the country which could meet that requirement. In return, Abdulaziz demanded the U.S. improve his country's security and provide it with the technology needed to make changes on the condition that the U.S. does not interfere in Saudi Arabia's internal affairs, especially religious issues. Saudi Arabia's religious structure, which was based on Wahhabi ideology, was very impervious and fiercely resisted any change or signs from a foreign culture. After Gamal Abdel Nasser Hussein came to power in Egypt and following challenges between him and Muslim Brotherhood supporters, Saudi Arabia opened its doors to the elite of this group so that they can live and work there. Any specialist, from medics to engineers and teachers, was allowed to go to Saudi Arabia. The bulk of those migrants were teachers and university lecturers who left a significant impact on future generations in Saudi Arabia. In 1973, Arabs and Israel fought a war known as October War. Arab countries made gains in the early days of war. That prompted the U.S. to intervene in support of Israel. The largest logistical line was set up to supply Israel with new weapons and change the balance of war, and that assistance turned to be working. In response, Arab countries halted oil exports in support of Egypt and Syria, and as a result, an unprecedented shock pushed oil prices up. Even after the war ended, the world was still grappling with the impacts of the shock caused by high oil prices, but oil-exporting countries gained wealth they had never seen before, and Saudi Arabia naturally was at the top of these countries. The pumping of so much money into Saudi Arabia changed its social image in the years that followed. The most important feature of that change was a tendency to modern Western lifestyle, something which many Wahhabi religious centers in Saudi Arabia were unhappy with. A society which had reacted angrily to the advent of television 10 years before in 1965 was now facing a storm of change. Cities were expanding and new buildings were being constructed one after another. During these years, many families were making a huge profit from construction across Saudi Arabia, and the Bin Laden family was one of them. The Bin Ladens had come close with the royal family, which helped it sign many contracts to carry out development projects, including the one to develop and renovate Masjid al-Haram, or the Sacred Mosque. Circle of extremist Wahhabi youths were formed during these years who could not withstand all these changes. In their view, the social situation in Saudi Arabia was very different from what it was during the beginning years of the creation of the country. And this way, a group that was cohesive and serious to counter these changes was formed under the leadership of a young man called Juhayman al-Utaybi. This group surprised the world with their reaction to these changes. Several hundreds of people, along with Juhayman, occupied the sacred mosque on the first day of the lunar month of Muharram in 1400 AH to show that they would not tolerate the changes. They wanted to save Saudi Arabia from the wrong path it was taking, and therefore they took on a promising expression on their faces. They were inviting Saudi rulers and people to a way that Brotherhood fighters had used in the early 20th century to take control of Najd and Hejaz regions, a return to pure Wahhabi teachings that were the legacy of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Finally, Saudi religious leaders, following several days of consultations, issued a fatwa to attack the sacred mosque. Juhayman and his followers put up a strong resistance to the extent that Saudi Arabia appealed to French special forces for help. The occupation of the sacred mosque came to an end after 14 days and following bloody clashes between the two sides. The clashes left 127 Saudi soldiers and 117 followers of Juhayman dead. Juhayman al-Utaybi and 67 others were also arrested and executed. The Saudi rulers were shocked by this incident. Those who had been trained in Saudi schools and under the support of the government rebelled in a way that nobody could have imagined, and this sounded the alarm. Saudi clerics saw the incident as a sign showing a lack of attention by political leaders to their religious advice and asked the Al Saud to take measures to make up for its failure over the past decade. In fact, what the clerics wanted rapidly expanded across Saudi Arabia was the rapid growth of Wahhabi thinking at all levels and in all parts of the country. In addition, billions of dollars were spent in other countries in the following years, especially Islamic nations, to teach the version of Islam sought by Saudi clerics and rulers, the Wahhabi Islam. Saudi rulers were seeking to send these movements to outside of the country, and the Soviet occupation of Afghanistan provided Saudi Arabia with this chance in the best possible way. More than 100,000 Soviet armed forces invaded Afghanistan at midnight of December 27, 1979, to support the government formed by People's Democratic Party of Afghanistan. 2 years into its formation, the Afghan government was engaged in a civil war following an uprising over its plans to change the social and religious structures of the country. The U.S. asked its friends in the region to form a joint committee against the Soviet Union, and Saudi Arabia was one of them. Saudi Arabia, which earned a huge amount of money from selling oil in the past years, was ready to provide assistance to Afghan militia. They were known as Mujahideen and were engaged in fighting with the Soviet occupying forces. Years later, former U.S. National Security Advisor Zbigniew Brzezinski, in an interview, described the situation in those days this way.
I remember the day the Soviets walked into Kabul and occupied Afghanistan. I gave the president a memo which had the sentence in it, "We now have the opportunity to give the Soviet Union its Vietnam." And we acted accordingly for the first time in the history of the entire Cold War.
Then U.S. President Jimmy Carter quickly issued a decree ordering a covert operation by the CIA to send arms to Afghan fighters from across the world. The Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, quickly appointed a team to provide all kinds of support to Afghan Mujahideen, and Pakistan was chosen as the nearest venue to organize, equip, and train them. Then Pakistani President Muhammad Zia-ul-Haq entered the operation in the hope of receiving military and financial assistance, as well as finding a strategic role in the region.
In addition, we are deeply grateful for President Zia's visit. He's a military man who received part of his training in our country. He's familiar with our nation.
The operation was named Storm and marked one of the costliest covert operations the CIA had conducted by then. But more important than money and equipment was the motivated manpower capable of fighting the Soviet army, who had to be transferred to Pakistan from across the world. For years, such people had been receiving extremist Wahhabi and Salafi thinking in schools under the control of Saudi Arabia. In addition, following the occupation of the sacred mosque, the idea was raised that young people, who like Juhayman and his companions had passionate beliefs and were after changing the world, can be sent to battles with the Soviet army so that Ali Saud would get rid of them at home. Meanwhile, many youths in Muslim countries who were disappointed with the reconciliation between Arab leaders and Israel would find a field to fight enemies of the Islamic community, or Ummah, and to them, Afghanistan was the best place. Therefore, a mounting propaganda campaign against the Soviets' occupation of Afghanistan was launched across the world, especially in Islamic countries, to accelerate the process to recruit youths and dispatch them to Afghanistan. More than 35,000 people from 43 countries in the Middle East, North and East Asia, Central Asia, Far East and North Africa pledged allegiance to Afghan Mujahideen, and at least 20,000 of them went to Afghanistan to fight there. That was how a holy war under the leadership of the CIA was launched against Soviet occupation forces in Afghanistan, which lasted 10 years.